Great. Keep that passage open. Why don't we pray? Did we pray before? Today. I'll pray again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather together now and to hear your words. We want to pray that we would be those who show the marks of being your people, in that we listen carefully to your apostle. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I want to talk to you for a minute about psychology and about psychology experiments. Have you seen those kind of psychology experiments that are all about peer pressure? Have you seen any of the YouTube videos you get of those? So there's that one about the lift, right, where you have all these people getting into the elevator or the lift, and it's like this is kind of this worldwide, global, unwritten rule of lifts kind of usage. That when you walk into a lift, assuming that it's not one of those London Underground lifts with two doors, one on either side, if there's only one door, you walk in, don't you, and you turn around and you face the door. I'm like, this is what everyone does everywhere in the world, so far as I can say. I think this is one of these truly non-cultural things. You face the door. Like that, you get, don't you, that in actual fact, it's a morally neutral thing. That's not, you know, there's no right or wrong answer ethically to which way around you stand in the lift. But everyone knows that morally it is wrong to face the wall in the lift when there's a door behind you, isn't it? It's just right, isn't it, that you face the door. And everyone does that. You all do it. You automatically walk in, you turn around, you face the door. Except if you walk into a lift in which there have been like 10 sort of psychology experiment stooges put in there where they're all facing the wrong way. So you walk into a lift where 10 people are all facing against the wall and you walk in, you turn around to face the door, and then you sort of think, oh, odd. And then there's this really interesting thing where you watch this video on YouTube where they've done this, and you see some people, kind of they last normally on average about two floors. And it's like after the one floor, and the next person walks in and they sort of face the wall. They're just like, okay, also strange. And the next person does it, like, okay, I'm gone, right? I'm going to turn around and face the wall. And you see it happen again and again and again, right? And there's a guy called Solomon Ash, apparently, who did the first one of these experiments. This was involving the lines, right, where you had three lines on a piece of paper and you had five people, and four of them were plants, and they weren't supposed to be, they were sort of, they'd been briefed, and one guy was, poor guy, was a genuine innocent member of the public. These four guys were all briefed to start saying that lines were the wrong length, so sort of to say that, well, it was blatantly wrong, and they were just saying that this line was the longest line and that kind of thing. And you can kind of see it. They all say number two, number two, number two, number two, number two. And you kind of get to the guy who's not part of this experiment, and he's just like, number two. And you sort of see that he just doesn't think it. Or imagine another version of this. Imagine that you're in a waiting room, so it's a bit like this. And imagine you've been told that if you wait in this waiting room for half an hour, then, I don't know, you'll be given a £5 sort of £5 as a reward or something in an envelope. And then imagine that after about sort of 7 or 8 minutes, one of you kind of gets up and walks out and leaves. And imagine that another person does another couple of minutes later. And you do it again and again. And soon everybody has left except for two of you. At what point do you get up and go? Probably quicker than you'd expect, right? Everyone else does it and they all leave, and you begin to think that maybe that's the right thing to do. Or imagine a church. A church that had believed in Jesus, a church made up of, I don't know, a combination of Jews and Gentiles, and that had believed in Jesus at some cost. Maybe they had been rejected by their family, certainly perhaps by their society. Maybe they had endured some persecution for being Christian. Possibly they'd been disowned by their parents, a church of Christians. But they did it all with joy. And then something began to change. I don't know what it was. Maybe there's a new rabbi in the local area who was just a bit more persuasive than the last one had been. Or maybe it was that the heat was rising and that the local community was more willing to persecute you if you were a Christian. Or maybe it was just that they'd got tired. They'd had the initial joy of being Christian, but then over time they realised that it was just hard work. It's hard work, isn't it, living without your family and without your community. It's hard work persevering with those things. And so initially the flow of new converts begins to dry up. And then one Sunday you turn up at church and you find out that Zach, not the Zach we just watched in the video, thankfully, but Zach had gone. Not because he'd gone back to Singapore, but because he'd decided that he was going to head back to the synagogue where he had grown up. And a couple of weeks later you come and you find out that three whole families have done the same thing. And then you work out that one of those families is your sister's family, and she's gone back to the synagogue too. I wonder, very quickly, you begin to ask the question, don't you? How long do you stay? How long do you stay in that sort of situation where people are beginning to decide in significant numbers that it's not worth the hassle of staying Christian? There's a double problem in this situation. There's a double problem. The first problem is that the people who are calling you back to the synagogue, they have the power to make your life difficult. Maybe they can turn your family against you, or they can dry up trade, or whatever it might be. The second problem is that at least at the surface level, they have all of the arguments on their sides. They have history on their sides. They seem to have the Bible on their sides. They have DNA on their sides. Imagine that you are John, and that this church is your church, and that you care about it. What do you do? Well, what you do is you write 1 John. This afternoon, we've reached the heart of this letter, and the gloves are off, and John has come to the very central issue. We're talking about two families, and if it helps, just think of the two families as being a church of Christians and the synagogue down the road. And the question this afternoon is, which of these families is the family of God? It's a highly significant issue. It's massively important. It's the family of God that we're talking about. And John is on the back foot, isn't he? We're on the back foot. You see, once we're talking about family, and if the basic fight is between Christians and people in the synagogue, we're struggling, aren't we? Because they don't just have history and maybe the Bible and tradition and what everyone thinks on their side. They have the genes. Who is in the family of God? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, I think the key verse for the whole letter, John says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Well, we are the family of God, he says. But how do you know? How do you prove it? If it was Jeremy Kyle, which is a bad daytime television program that you've probably had the very great joy of never having watched. But if it was Jeremy Kyle, and then what would happen was that you'd have the Antichrists and you'd have this little group of Christians, and you'd do a paternity test, and then you'd reveal the paternity on live television. But the trouble is that it's very difficult to test for God's DNA. It doesn't really work like that. And so John adopts another strategy. He says, okay, the DNA test isn't going to work. Let's get the family photo albums out. A couple of years ago, my dad died. When I was sorting through my dad's stuff, I found some pictures that were in a sort of a trunk up in the attic, and I rustled through them, and there's a photo. It was amazing. There's a photo of my dad, very clearly my dad from, I don't know, I suppose 1958 or something like that, riding in a train with my cousin. Indisputably, that's what was going on in this picture. And there was my dad, and there was cousin Ivor. It's impossible. There's no way. My cousin was minus 50 at the time or something. And the point was that it wasn't my cousin at all. It was my uncle. But you'd never have guessed. He looked just the spit of my cousin Ivor. Because he's his dad, right? And what John does is to get that sort of family photo album out and say, okay, well, let's look at these two families and let's look at a couple of potential daddies and let's just see exactly who they look like. We're in 1 John chapter 3. And the mark today, this afternoon, this third mark of the people of God, is going to be all about the family likeness. Now, let me say two things before we dive in. One is that this passage is hard. I rewrote my talk because I thought my other talk was complicated, and I think I've come up with a talk which is equally complicated, just different. So deal with it, okay? Dan, you might be righteous, but I saw you looking dozy a minute ago, and so, you know, matchsticks out, perk up. Let's stay awake. Point number two, just to explain what I'm doing. This chapter is a kind of a sandwich. It's a confidence sandwich. So it begins and it ends with confidence. And in the middle, you have the family likeness stuff. That makes it slightly tricky to know what order to cover it in. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the two things that John says about the family likeness first, and then we're going to come back to the idea of confidence, okay? Which may mean, like, you might think, hang on a second, like, leaving aside the fact you skipped over a whole bunch of verses anyway, you're now skipping a few more. Well, I've told you why now. So we're going to start with the family likeness, and then we're going to go back to confidence. And the first thing about the likeness of the family of God's is that God's family is the family who cannot sin. God's family is the family who cannot sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who... Shall I run with the ESV for the minute? Yeah, let's pretend that the ESV is right for a minute. Let's let you live in the delusion of thinking these verses aren't as difficult as they really are. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's make it two very quick observations, which I hope are straightforward. The first is this, that this is a passage all about family likeness. You see that in verse 9, don't you? Verse 9, no one born of God, so no one who's, you know, God's descendant, no one born of God, makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And verse 10, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. Firstly, it's clearly a passage about family likeness, how you can tell who is in which family, God's family and the devil's family. And secondly, I think this is equally obvious, the point is transparently clear. Did you see it? Mark Twain, he says that it's not the bits of the Bible that he doesn't understand that bother him, it's the bits that he does. And I don't think this part of the Bible is particularly hard to understand at first glance. What is the family likeness of God's family? Well, it is the family that does not sin. What do the children of the devil do? They sin. So verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Or verse 9, let's push it further. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. If we're God's family, we're the family who cannot, well, keep on sinning. The problem is, what does that mean? What does that mean? And maybe you might think at this point, the ghost of Kerrigan Skelly is back again. You might be thinking, who is Kerrigan Skelly? But it sounds like a good name for a ghost. Kerrigan Skelly is the guy I talked about earlier, the YouTube guy who had the video saying that if you are a Christian, you ought to be perfect. Habitually, you ought to be perfect, perfect in love. That's Kerrigan Skelly. And you might be thinking, now, hang on a second, he is right back. We thought that Gwilym had kind of laid him low this morning, but he is back in the game because it seems to be saying that if you're a Christian, you can't sin. One approach to explaining these verses is to say that it's about what characterizes you. It's about your kind of your default behavior. And so the point is that one family is characterized by a practice of sinning, and the other family is characterized by trying not to sin. It's about kind of what characterizes you, your fault behavior, default behavior. And that's the approach that the NIV and the ESV have gone for. So they keep translating it as make a practice of sinning or keep on sinning and that sort of thing. It's the idea that it's a sort of default behavior. The trouble is, it's just not what John says. Well, there's two problems. One problem is, like, define makes a practice. And define keeps on sinning. So what counts as making a practice of sinning? Is once a day making a practice of sinning? If I practice piano once a day, I would say that that was a pretty decent practice of playing the piano. Is three times a day, if you sin three times a day, does that mean you're making a practice of sinning? I would say I make a practice of eating. And I eat, you know, approximately three times a day, maybe five. What makes a practice of doing something? Keep on. I keep on eating. Like, I never stop eating. Like, I eat every day of my life. Does that count? It's like, what counts as not making a practice of sinning or as not keeping on sinning? That's the first problem. How much do you have to sin per day before you are somebody who is making a practice of sinning? 10 times? 15 times? I mean, 25 times? Let's go long. Sort of 80 times. I mean, this is getting absurd, isn't it? How many of us can confidently say we don't sin 80 times per day? Hands up? Anyone sure? Kerrigan Skelly could, but let's leave him to one side. The first problem is, what do you mean by makes a practice? How habitual counts? The second problem is, it's not what John says. So here's the Gwilym Davis literal translation. I've used it on Sunday from the pulpit, and I'll try and use it again here. Gwilym Davis literal translation of 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Feel the weight of the problem. Here's what John says. Everyone who does the sin also does lawlessness. The sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever does righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever does sin is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God does sin, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It really is that stark. If you are in God's family, you cannot, you do not sin. And if you are in the devil's family, you do. You do sin. The first mark, the first sign of family likeness is that God's family are the family who cannot sin. Which means at this point, you ought to be thinking, hang on a second, am I a Christian? This is one of the problems with 1 John, isn't it? You read 1 John, and you know, you read to the end. You skimmed to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and you said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. This is a book all about confidence, about certainty. And you read it, and you think, wow, I feel much less confident now. It really sort of messes with your confidence. You started off thinking you were probably Christian. By the time you finished 1 John, you thought, I'm probably not. And this passage is the passage that really, really lays you low. You cannot sin if you're part of God's family. What is John saying? Well, the clue, we had a clue this morning. Remember this morning, we talked about the fact that John started off with a general statement about how we need to be those who know God, keep his commandments. But then really, he wasn't interested in commandments, plural. He was really interested in commandments, singular. One particular commandment that he zeroed in on. The new commandment, the old commandment, the love commandment. So that was the commandment he focused in on. And you might just think, well, I wonder if there's something similar going on here. Could it be the case that he sounds like he's talking about sin in general, but in fact there is a particular sin that John is interested in? The sin. In fact, in 1 John 3, verse 4, it's interesting. He does make it sound a bit like that. Everyone who does the sin also does lawlessness. Indeed, the sin is lawlessness. Is there a particular sin that he has in mind? And then secondly, there's that word lawlessness. Verse 4, everyone who does sin does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, that is a key word. But we're going to have to work hard if you don't understand it. So, ready? You ready, Dan? Dan's there. That word, lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is easy to misunderstand. Okay, so some people think that lawlessness means law-breaking, but it doesn't. So lawlessness doesn't mean that you break the law. And some people think lawlessness means not having a law, so being without the law, like Gentiles before they heard about Jesus or something. But that's not what lawlessness means either. Lawlessness isn't about law-breaking. Lawlessness isn't about doing bad things. And lawlessness isn't about not having a law. Lawlessness is a technical word in the Judaism of John's day. And what lawlessness means something much more like rebellion. It is the casting off of not just law, but of the rule of God. And not just any kind of rebellion. It is a word that became very closely associated with the great end time rebellion and the casting off of the rule of God's king and of the rule of God himself. It's a rebellion that Jesus expected to come from, can you guess who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is, in fact, what's his other name? The man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Antichrist and lawlessness, they're very closely associated. And John says that the sin that cannot happen in the people of God is lawlessness. Lawlessness, the great rebellion, the end time rebellion against God and his king. Now, at this point, it's a fairly uncontroversial point, isn't it? God's family must not join in the great rebellion against God and against his king. But Satan's family, the family of the devil, you'd expect that they would, right? That they would join in the great rebellion against God and his king. But here's the thing. John has just been talking about that great end-time rebellion. I look back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, he says, it is the last hour. We're at the end of the world. It's apocalypse time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's given us, eternal life. John has just been talking about the Antichrist, the great end time rebellion. And join the dots. What is the work of the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2? Well, the work of the Antichrist, 1 John chapter 2 verse 22, is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And that is the work of the Antichrist. And so what is the work of lawlessness in 1 John? Well, it is to join in the great rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. It is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And what is the sin, do you think, in 1 John? Well, the sin is lawlessness. It is to cast off the rule of the Lord God and of his Christ. Actually, this is a thoroughly Johannine point. So if you were to go back to John chapter 16, you'd see a remarkably similar passage. And in John chapter 16, John says that when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because what? Because they do not believe in me. And what is the sin in John chapter 16? It is to refuse to believe in Jesus. In regard to righteousness, is it the rule of this world is cast out? Was that the next one, the judgment? A remarkably similar passage where, again, there is a sin, which is the sin, which is to refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. Conversely, righteousness, both in John 16 and here, is, I think, to take the side of the Lord Jesus. The point is that when John says that the family of God is marked by the fact that they are the family who cannot sin, he's not saying that they are the family who are slightly more obedient on a sliding scale than the other family. They are slightly better at godliness than the other family. No, what he's saying is that this family cannot sin. It's impossible. If you're born of God, you can't do it. You cannot join the rebellion against God and his king. You cannot refuse to believe in the Son. And so John gets out the family photo album. I think it might be worth opening the door again. I don't know. There's definitely an air of heat that seems to be wafting through the room. John gets out the family photo album. And here you have a small and a harassed group of Christians. And they're not perfect, but they do side with Jesus. They do believe in the Son. Which daddy do you think they look most like? Here you have another family, and they reject Jesus, and they side against him, and they deny him. Which daddy do you think they look most like? It is the work of the devil to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the work of his children to refuse to believe in him. It is the work of the Father to vindicate his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that he is righteous. And it is the work of the Father's children to side with the Lord Jesus. If you're Christian, you are part of the family that cannot sin. And not because you're perfect, of course you're not, that's absurd. But because you side with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will until the day you die. And the fact that you are born of God, it guarantees it. Imagine you've had a bad day and your assurance is in tatters. You made a real practice of sinning that day. You sinned not just 10, not just 20, 80 times. You knocked practicing sinning out of the park. If it had been piano, you'd have reached grade 8 already. What are you supposed to do with that? What are you supposed to do with a day like that? Is John trying to leave your assurance in tatters? Well, no, he's not sowing the seeds of doubt here. That's not what he's doing. What he is doing is trying to persuade you that whatever you do, you must not leave this family. The first part, sign of family likeness. We are the family who cannot sin. But secondly, we're the family who will not murder. Verse 10. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness, siding with the Lord Jesus, is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Could you leave it a bit longer, Laura? Sorry, it's still quite hot where I am.
Okay.
Yeah. Give it five. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I don't think that's what I just did. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth. Again, you've got the family photo albums out, and you've looked at the first point of family likeness, which is, what do you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And one family, they sin, as in they join the great rebellion. They take the side of the Antichrist, of the devil. They reject the Lord Jesus. And one family, they practice righteousness. They side with the Lord Jesus and they do not sin. But then you think a bit harder and you look at the photos and you see that one family is marked by a particular response to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other family is marked by another response to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second way that you can show which family you belong to. It's not just how you treat Jesus, it's how you treat Christians. You see, one family is marked by hatred. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. One family is marked by hatred. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. They've been marked by hatred ever since the beginning. He's gone all the way back to Cain, the original son of the devil, from Genesis chapter 4. And he said all the way since the beginning, then the devil's family has been marked by hating their brothers. In particular, hating their brothers who do righteousness. Abel did the right thing. He sided with God. And so Cain hated him. That has been the mark of that family ever since the beginning. You have my permission. The other family is marked by love. Verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Right from the beginning, from Cain and Abel. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The second family is marked by love for the brothers. Now, again, it's possible to get this wrong, and it's possible to start to look at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18 and to really turn the screw in terms of feeling guilty and to kind of say, look, you know, sometimes I've seen it. You know, you've been walking across London Bridge and there's been somebody begging there and you haven't given them something. How does God's love abide in you? I mean, really, could you even be possibly Christian? And sometimes you get charity information through your door and you look at it and you don't respond. How could God's love abide in you? And sometimes there are Christians in your group and they need you to kind of encourage them, and you're just a bit harsh with them because you're feeling tired and grumpy. How could God's love abide in you? And you really turn the screw, and you really make people feel guilty. And I could have a cracking time, couldn't I? And you could have a great time in your review group talking about how wretched you are at loving one another. But again, John's point is certainty, and the situation he's writing into helps. You see, the people he's writing to are not sort of thinking about how much of their income they should give to sort of charitable causes on the other side of the world. That's not the question here. And neither are they deciding how grumpy they're going to be on a scale of 1 to 10 with their IGG group. I mean, probably they should be less grumpy than they are, I imagine. But that's not what they're deciding either. They're having to make an actual decision about which way they are going to side when it comes to persecuted Christians. Which way are you going to go? Your friend, who is a Christian, is being mistreated by your cousin, who is a Jew. Who are you going to side with? Who are you going to look after? Are you going to side with your friend, well, your brother, or are you going to side with your cousin? Which way are you going to go? He says one family, they are marked by their hatred of the brotherhood. That is just the way that they do things. They've done that ever since the beginning, ever since Cain. The other family, they are marked by laying down their lives for the brotherhoods. One family has crucify in their DNA, and the other family has crucified in their DNA. One family is a family of murderers, and the other family is a family of the murdered, the voluntarily murdered sometimes. Which way are you going to go? I don't think when he talks about seeing, having the world's goods and seeing his brother in need, yet closing his heart against him, I don't think he's kind of saying, how generous are you going to be on a scale of 1 to 10? I think he's asking the question, if your Christian brother is being cast out, are you going to look after them? Or are you going to be the one who's doing the casting out? This is the family who will not murder. Who will not murder. So again, you get the photo albums out. And you have, on the one hand, a family of these antichrists who are casting out the Christians, who are persecuting them. And on the other side, you have some Christians who are being cast out and who are looking after one another. And you look at those two photos and you say, which one of those looks more like the family of the Lord Jesus Christ? The one that's crucifying or the one that's crucified? Which one of those families looks more like the children of the devil? The ones who are loving their brothers and being persecuted, or the ones who are mistreating other people? Which one? Which one bears the family likeness? The family that will not murder. Well, let's draw it together. The first mark, we said, of the family of the people of God was that the people of God are those who listen to the teaching of the apostles. That was fairly clear, wasn't it? That was easy. Okay. The second mark of the people of God is that the people of God are those who walk in the light of the cross. I guess we could have said that more strikingly, couldn't we? We could have said that the second mark of the people of God is that they're those who are humbled by the cross, humbled to acknowledge their sin and humbled to accept one another. The third mark of the family of God is that they bear the family likeness, which you could put negatively, couldn't you? The family of God do not bear the family likeness of the devil. And what is that? Well, that is rebellion against God and his king, and persecution of God's people. Or you could put it positively. the family likeness of the family of God's is that they do bear the family likeness of the Father, which is that they side with the Lord Jesus Christ and they side with his people. They side with the Lord Jesus and they side with his people. 3 points on three marks of the people of God. It's not a very high bar, is it, by the way? Basically, the family of God means you're a Christian. That's how you're in the people of God. Well, how do we apply? How do we apply? And as I said, there's this temptation that we could really go long on loving each other and really go long on not sinning people here. Well, we'll see tomorrow there's something to do with the loving each other thing. And you just get a hint that loving one another is going to be a command from 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to come back to that tomorrow. So if you're wondering when I'm going to talk about love and imply that that might be an application of 1 John, then, you know, tomorrow morning we'll get there. It's okay. But the key for applying tonight is to remember where we began this evening. And it was a long time ago, wasn't it? But remember, we began with psychology experiments. We began with that psychology experiment of people leaving and of at what point you might leave with them. In other words, the Judaizers are a version of that Solomon Asch experiment, where you thought that you were part of the family of God's, but then as one person after another leaves and goes back to the old family, it begins to shake your confidence and you begin to wonder whether you really are. And John's aim is not to sow the seeds of doubt. He's not to beat you up. And he wants you to be sure that if you're Christian, if you're siding with the Lord Jesus and you're siding with his people, then you are definitely part of the family of God's. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are. Totally confident and completely certain. But it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? To be able to say of you, that you are part of the family of God. John says, see what alien love, what foreign country love, what unexpected love, that you could never have imagined that you should be called the children of God. I mean, even for you to be named as the children of God would be an extraordinary alien kind of foreign country love. And he says, that is what we are. Stop for a minute. Jim Packer, he says that the highest blessing of the gospel is not justification, it's not reconciliation, it's not forgiveness, it's not any other shin that I can't remember right now. He says the highest blessing of the gospel is adoption, that in God's extraordinary generosity, you are brought into his family and you are called his sons and you are called heirs. And John wants you to know that if you bear the family likeness, if you side with the Lord Jesus, if you side with his people, that is what you are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment. If you want a summary verse for this passage, then this is the one. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. See what kind of confidence we have. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Again, stop for a minute. And we said the other day when we were talking about prayer, that the minute that we talk about prayer, so often we start thinking about being guilty, about how we should pray more and how we should pray better. And prayer is a great opportunity for us to beat ourselves up about our inadequate performance as Christians. But prayer is not a mark of the people of God. Do you get that in 1 John? It's a very striking thing. What are the marks of the people of God? Prayer is not one of them. Why is prayer not a mark of the people of God, you might say? Is it because the people of God don't pray? Well, of course not. It's because everyone tries prayer. Prayer is not a mark of the people of God because everyone's praying. The Jews are praying, the Muslims are praying, the Hindus are praying, the Christians are praying. I guess the Buddhists are praying somehow, and the Zoroastrians are probably praying, and the Rastafarians are praying, and the Animists are praying, and the Taoists are praying. Everyone's praying. And prayer is not a distinctive mark of the people of God. Prayer is what everyone does. I mean, even atheists pray sometimes. Prayer is not a mark of the people of God's. Prayer is the prerogative of the people of God's. What's distinctive about us is that God listens to us. That's what's distinctive about being a Christian,
verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Of all the people in the world who are praying, nothing distinctive about prayer. Here's the distinctive thing. God listens to us. What an extraordinary thing. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Again, stop for a minute. Out of all the people in the world, every family, the only family amongst whom the Lord God dwells is us, the church, Christians. The only people to whom he has given his Spirit is us. If you're siding with Jesus, if you're listening to the apostles, if you're humbled by the cross, if you're siding with God's people, then you can be absolutely confident that you're in, that you're sons, that you're adopted, that he hears you, that he's for you, that he dwells amongst you. And the application is very simple. When you're in a family like that, then whatever you do, you don't leave. I have the privilege of having been brought up in a family that is my own, as in I'm the genetic son of my parents, like many of you. I also have the privilege of having a foster brother who joined my family when he was a bit older, and it's not his family by birth. My parents would, he joined us when he was a bit older, when he was 11, and he was with us for a number of years. Something happened that was extraordinary when I was quite a young kid. I was 6 years old or something. I got into a game with my brother. It wasn't my idea, it was his. You could tell in a minute that this couldn't be the idea of a six-year-old boy, but probably would be of an 11-year-old. The game was that you had to throw bricks at each other's heads as close as you could without actually hitting. Anyway, I won the game because he hit my head. And I remember walking up the drive and I was kind of being covered in blood kind of gushing out of my head. I mean, it wasn't a serious injury. It was just it hit my ear and ears bleed, right? Like, you know, and so and here I was with blood kind of gushing all over my T-shirt. And he was trying to say, don't tell mum, like, you know. And I was like, well, I kind of don't have much choice. I'm 6 for a start. And secondly, look at me, like, you know, of course I'm going to go and tell her. Like, well, what do you think is going to happen? So I went to tell my mum. He went upstairs to pack his bags. Because he assumed that when you do something like that, that's it, you're out. I don't know what it's like to be insecure like that. So it's like, you know, if it had been reversed and I had been 11-year-old and he'd been 6 and I'd hit him with a rock, I would have known I might have been in my room for a while, but I wouldn't have gone and packed my bags, right? Okay, it's never have happened. A bit later on, when he was 16, it's okay, he's still in my family. So he's living in my house, so you know, not my house, my parents. A bit later on when he was 16, his mum got in touch and she sort of showed some interest in him. And my parents were just about to adopt him, but he decided that he was going to go back and try to reconnect with her. And sure enough, she was about as interested in him then as she was the first time around. Really sad. I think it'd be his one big regret. His one big regret was that he could have stayed in this family, but instead he chose to go back to another one, one that didn't really want him. Now, it's okay, because, as I said, he's back, and his children are my nieces and nephews, and, you know, we love each other and all of those things. It's okay. But when you're in a family that loves you and wants to look after you, you don't leave, do you? You don't leave. You don't do that. And if you know for a fact that you are the children of God, if you know for a fact that because you side with the Lord Jesus, you are in the family. If you know for a fact that because you love the brotherhood, you're in the family. If you know you're in the family where God hears your prayers, if you know that you're in the family where his Spirit dwells amongst you, if you know you're in the family where God abides and he dwells with you, if you know that you're in that sort of a family, well, you don't pack your bags. Not ever you don't leave. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he comes, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. If you know that you are part of the family of God's, then here's the big thing you make sure you don't do. You don't leave. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we praise you that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We thank you, our Father, that in your amazing and your extraordinary and your alien other country love, that you have called us your children, and we praise you that that is what we are. We thank you that we're your children not because we're perfect, not because we never do wrong things. We thank you that we're your children not because we manage to keep our sin under some sort of control. We thank you that we're your children not because have managed to outdo one another in loving each other. We thank you that we're your children for the very simple reason that you have brought us to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to abide in him. And we praise you so much for the privilege of being in your family. We thank you that you hear us now, that here we are praying to you, and you, the living God, you listen to us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in your family, that you dwell amongst us, that you're with us now. We thank you for the privilege of being in your family, that your Spirit dwells with us. And we want to pray, our Father, for every single one of us here, that you would give us the certainty and the confidence and the conviction that we would know how good it is to belong to your family and that we would never leave. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.